Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20, and we will take the opening verses for our text this morning. Text is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So reads our English Bible. We have had up to this point in our series of studies concerning the moral law of God as epitomized and expressed in the Ten Commandments, we have had 25 messages. I want to reiterate this morning and summarize 10 issues and realities, for there have been many, but 10 issues and realities that will prepare us as we began this morning to open up the first commandment. First, the moral law is the immutable expression of the moral self-consistency of God, His absolute holiness and righteousness. It remains unchanged. It is expressed and expresses His moral self-consistency. Second, the moral law of God was ontologically embedded at man's nature at creation, rendering him as the image bearer of God a rational, that is intelligent, and morally responsible being. The image of God was not destroyed in the fall, although it was distorted. Man is not an animal. He is still morally responsible unto God. Third, man by nature was meant to live under law. That is why, when left to himself, man by nature in religion is a legalist. And when he does become antinomian and seeks to cast off God's law, he simply substitutes a law of his own. The do's and the don'ts of evangelical and fundamental Christianity witness to this reality. Fourth, the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, is foundational to all divine revelation. It is revealed in the books of Moses. It presupposes the moral standard throughout biblical history. It becomes the biblical, historical, and covenantal message of the Old Testament prophets. And it is foundational to the gospel message. For salvation is from sin, and the law magnifies the moral character of God and the awful reality of sin and prepares the sinner to embrace and receive the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Yet again, the perpetuity and true spiritual inclusive nature of God's moral law is marked throughout the New Testament. We have carefully exegeted from the original language all relevant passages within the New Testament to show the reality of the nature and spiritual character and everlasting nature of God's law. Again, under the New or Gospel Covenant, the content of the law has been modified and its administration has been changed. The civil laws, the ceremonial laws, have been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in gospel realities. The moral law continues perpetually as the expression of God's righteous character. We say His moral self-consistency. Further, it is no longer written on tables of stone, but by God's grace has been rewritten on the living tables of the heart. Again, each commandment is an example of case law, commending or condemning everything that is concerned with each individual commandment. If a man looks upon a woman in secret heart lust, he has committed adultery with her already before God. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. Each commandment deals with the human heart inclusively. Each commandment presupposes and assumes the prologue. I am the Lord thy God, which have delivered thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves, and then follows each commandment. Everything is given in the context of divine revelation and divine power and deliverance. The moral law, as it reveals the one true God, restrains us from worshiping the God of our own imaginations. And we have seen that even Christians are not exempt from this. As members of a fallen, sinful race, we, apart from divine revelation, have a great tendency to worship God as we have created Him and manufactured Him in our own lives and subjective experience. God's law restrains us from this. We have noted finally that every human being continually breaks God's moral law. He breaks these commandments in thought, in inclination, in unguarded moments, and sometimes by overt words or acts. The redeemed in Jesus Christ, through His imputed righteousness, are not only saved, but kept in a state of redemption. The unsaved, apart from the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand condemned in their own assumed self-righteousness. Now we approach this morning the first commandment. What we will do, God willing, is simply open the text this morning and use this message as a foundation for our further studies. Question, what is the first commandment? Answer, and we include the prologue, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question, what is the significance of the first commandment? And we answer, the first commandment requires man to know and worship God, and to acknowledge Him to be the only true God in every sphere of life. Now, God willing, we will attempt an exposition, an exegesis, an analysis of this text, working basically through the Hebrew text, the original language, with some comments from the Greek Old Testament. The first commandment forms an introduction to the remainder of the Decalogue through the self-revelation of God. We see this in the prologue. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves, Evadim, slaves. Therefore, as it were, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Divine revelation establishes the one true God. The entire law is based on who God is and what He has done. There are three realities in the first commandment: a revelation, a declaration, and a prohibition. And this will form the outline of our study. First, then, a revelation of the Lord God. And we include by necessity the prologue in this revelation. We are creatures. We are utterly dependent upon Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. And because we are creatures, and in the context of creation, we are led and driven by our needs and extremities. We are driven to worship someone or something. By nature, man as a creature of faith looks above and beyond himself to someone or something. That is who and what we are. God, by contrast, the Lord God of Scripture, is self-existent and self-sufficient. And He reveals Himself through His Word and through His power and truth. Let us look at these words. I am the Lord thy God. God reveals Himself here as Jehovah. That is Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God. The personal name of God, as self-existent, as immutable, as the covenant-keeping God. I am the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, thy God. The words thy God in the original, Eloheka. And this is not Elohim, the plural, which is usually used. Eloheka is singular. Yes, the word Elohim is masculine, plural. But this is Eloheka, thy God, and therefore the form is singular. A personal God. One who is intensely personal, and one with whom it is necessary to have a personal relationship. It implies that every man has his God. Man, as created as the image bearer of God, has an instinct to worship someone or something. Man is incurably religious. He may even make atheism his religion, but he is religious nonetheless. He must have some unifying factor, reality, person or thing that gives meaning to everything else. He must, although he claims to be a relativist, have one absolute that defines all of reality. And that is his God. Second now, a declaration. And this is a declaration of deliverance with power. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Evedim, slaves, plural. Out of the house of slaves, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God delivered his people from Egypt by an exercise of sovereign power. 10 plagues. Each plague was directed against one of the gods of the Egyptians. There was a reason for this. God simply did not cast forth raw power to destroy the Egyptians and their land. Each plague was directed against one of Egypt's gods. Then there was deliverance by blood redemption through the Passover lamb. The lamb was slain at the doorstep. Blood on the doorstep. Blood on the sides of the door and blood on the door top or the lintel. And God said, I will pass over you, that the destroying angel shall not enter. And all of the firstborn of man and beast in the land of Egypt were killed except those who were protected by this blood covenant. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves, redeemed by power, redeemed by blood. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the context of Mount Sinai, in the context of the giving of the law, which was not instituted at Sinai, but rather codified in Ten Commandments at Sinai, the moral law was given to a redeemed people for their life of freedom and blessing under law to God. Not as restriction, not to stifle, but given for their good and for their blessing, as we have seen. Slavery in Egypt was unmitigated. People were worked literally to death. They were beaten. They were punished. They were molested. They were worked 7 days a week. There was nothing but labor. God would give them an ordered life under the freedom of law. Further, paganism surrounded men. Paganism put up barriers. The pagan's life was restricted by every object that had a religious connotation. Now we have a personal God. Intensely personal. They had been delivered from a polytheistic society. Canaan was also a polytheistic society. Degraded, steeped in perversion and immorality and murder of the most foul sort through human sacrifice. They need the truth, reality, and freedom of law that they might be protected and shielded, not only leaving Egypt and their own idolatrous background, but going into the land of Canaan to the worst of idolatry and perversion. Divine law meant true freedom under a righteous, just, and holy God who was showing them mercy in His revelation. We come now, third, to the prohibition against any and all false gods. Revelation is always accompanied by legislation. Revelation is always accompanied by regulation. It's seen throughout the Scriptures. Man's response in obedience to God. Now, to the first commandment proper, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Hebrew, the original language, uses the perpetual and singular terminology here. There are two negatives that are usually used in Hebrew. There are more, but there are two that are usually used. Lo and al, as though one were a reflection of the other. When there is a command with these negatives, it is not in the imperative, but it's in the imperfect tense. Not in the imperative mode, but in the imperfect tense. Al with the imperfect means something that is to be done immediately. Lo with the imperfect, and this includes the 8 negative commands of the Decalogue, mean never ever. It is a perpetual prohibition, unmistakable. Never ever. Never ever. In the strongest language possible. Thou shalt never, ever have any gods beside me. The word thou literally never, ever to thee singular, to thee singular shall there be any gods before my face. The Ten Commandments are framed in the second person singular. God from Mount Sinai, the only time Israel audibly, unmistakably, and clearly heard His voice, spoke to each individual Israelite in the singular. And so it is with these commandments. The wording, I am the Lord thy God. The word I is what we call in Hebrew an independent personal pronoun. We could take the word independent and use the term emphatic. Anoki is the emphatic personal pronoun. In English, we use them in an unemphatic way. But as an inflected language, same with Greek, same with Hebrew, and other Semitic and Indo-European languages, the subject is contained within the verb. Ago is I go. We don't have to say ego, ago. So when we do use the independent pronoun, it's always emphatic. I am thy God. I am the Lord thy God. All focus is on the person of Yahweh or Jehovah. This implies that man has an instinct for God. I am thy God. Personal. Man has an instinct for God. Man was created as the image bearer of God. Man is incurably religious. Man must worship someone or something. Someone might say, well, we're not pagans. We're secularized. We're modern. We separate God from this world. Religion to us is something, if we need it, that we add on to everything else. Anything that is an end in itself is an idol. Anything that is an end in itself is an idol. Wealth, sex, power, education, career, hobby, anything that becomes an end in itself, which is not done or cannot be done to the glory of God, is an idol. Every human being is an idolater by nature. What do you spend your time on? When you wake up in the morning, where are your thoughts directed? Where do you spend your money? What do you wish for? What do you want? What's the motivating principle and force of your life? That is your God. A person or a thing about which everything else revolves. This commandment implies that the very nature of man as God's image bearer prompts him to worship. Now, thy God. God is absolute and exercises His sovereign totalitarian right over His people by forbidding the acknowledgement, the recognition of any other God. Eloheka, Leka, thy God, personal, a personal exchange between God Himself and the individual. This reveals that God is a personal God and He addresses Himself in an intensely personal way to every individual. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Before me is litter, al-panai. Al-panai. Before my face. Panim is face. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. In the context of the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and the omniscience of God, there is absolutely no place for another God. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, we refer to it in our Old Testament studies. The Hebrew was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, about 246 B.C. The Septuagint, or the Greek, became the common Bible of our Lord's day. Only the rabbis had access to and worked in the Hebrew text. The common people used the Septuagint version. It reads, "There shall not be to you other gods, gods of a different kind, beside me." And the word me is emphatic in form. The Greek always strives to equate the Hebrew and usually fails. Usually fails not because it's inadequate, but because the language itself does not have the device. And our English language is woefully inadequate to have the nuances and devices that the original languages have. The Lord God asserts His absolute place in the lives, minds, and hearts of the people. I give you in closing six short observations as we've simply opened the text this morning. This commandment was given to a redeemed and delivered people for their good and their blessing. If we look at God's law, epitomized in the Decalogue as simply restriction upon us, then we have a false view of religion and God's intention. This is freedom under God's law, contrasting with slavery in Egypt and with the perversion in the land to which they were going. Second, the Lord God we worship is the one and only God. All other gods are false and powerless. Third, as creatures and human beings, we are driven by our needs and our desires. The Lord God we serve is absolute and self-contained. He is absolute. We are relative to Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. We find our strength and our fulfillment and all of our desires in God Himself. God intended to have a nation of priests, a nation and kingdom of priests that would willfully and lovingly worship Him and enjoy that relationship in the freedom of His law. Again, revelation means regulation. What shall we call it in the context of the gospel? Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Does the Scripture regulate our lives? What a consideration to modern Christians who rely partly on Scripture and partly on psychology, partly on Scripture and partly on psychiatry, partly on Scripture and partly on emotionalism and irrationalism. We have a book that is circulating in our congregation, Biblical Apologetics by Dr. McManus, whom I met at a conference some months ago. He takes to task the modern Christian philosophers. And when he quotes them, it is utterly devastating. These men do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture at all. They believe in the sufficiency of human reason. And they call themselves Christians. Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Is the Word of God our sole rule of faith and practice? Every generation needs regeneration, and every generation must come to terms with the sufficiency of Scripture. Never, never let it enter our minds, I know what the Bible says, but. Again, there is no place or room for anyone or anything to come between us and God. I had an argument with a man several years ago. I have a lot of arguments with a lot of people. But on this particular occasion, God demands priority in our lives. And the man told me, he says, no. He said, my wife is first and then God. I said, if God is first, you'll be a better husband and your love to your wife will be better than if your wife is put ahead of God. And we argued about it. The best husband is a godly husband who abides by the word of God and loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Nothing is to come between us and God. He is to be our priority. And does not the New Testament reflect this? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Whatever is placed first in our life is our God. Immorality, the other woman, embezzlement, financial misdealings, all of these things reveal who our God is. Disruptive of all human relationships. Nothing is to come between us and God. When God is first, everything begins to fall into its proper place. God is glorified by it, and we are unspeakably the better for it. And finally, our God, the Lord God, Yahweh Eloheka, is the only true God, and He is intensely personal, and this necessitates a personal, an intensely personal relationship to Him. When God spoke from the Mount, it was the only time that Israel as a nation clearly and unmistakably heard the very Word of God speaking the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, was the only time. In the context of fire and thunder and lightning and the voice of a trumpet, they were to be mightily impressed, and they trembled at the Word of God, the revelation of God in His law. And the whole giving of the law is framed in the second person singular, thou. Thou, thee, you and me. That's how God addressed the nation. Not all of you, but each one and every one of you. God is a personal God, and this necessitates a personal relationship with Him. Do you have that intensely personal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true saving faith, lays hold of Jesus Christ, not in some nebulous way. Oh, I believe in Jesus. That could mean anything. But I, faith, looks to Jesus Christ and lays hold of Him at the point of His imputed righteousness. The righteousness wrought out by His perfect life, lived under the rigors of the law whereby He fulfilled its precepts. That perfect righteousness wrought out in His suffering and death, whereby He paid the law's penalty. From the context of the law and its condemning power, I look to Jesus Christ and I lay hold of that righteousness, and by faith I appropriate it, and therefore I have forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. Saving faith in Jesus Christ means forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God, And that is the one and only intense personal relationship that God recognizes. Anything other than this is mere religion, and it is damning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Utter, unreserved commitment to Him, laying hold of Him by faith, appropriating His righteousness, knowing forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation unto God. This is the glory of the gospel against the background of God's law. Father, bless, we pray, Your truth. Honor it, glorify Yourself in it. Lift up Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one and only Savior, to whom be glory forever. Amen.